invite you to turn with me in God's holy word to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read Revelation 7. Our focus is on verse 10 in connection with Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell down on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Nor for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless this holy word to our hearts and instruct our lives by it. And now we read from our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, which you find on page 880. And there we read question and answer 50. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us. First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us, His members. Second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and the glory of heaven. May God bless these amazing truths to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 19 begins asking the question, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Where are these words from? They're from the Apostles' Creed, which the Catechism is going through. Each and every article of the Apostles' Creed is being covered by the Catechism. All these cardinal, essential truths of the Christian faith. But more than that, they're not just from the Apostles' Creed, they're from the Word of God. Jesus Christ is right now in glory. And the fact that he is in heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, I quote, shows that he is head of the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Don't you just wish, I do, that we could for a few moments open not the windows of this sanctuary, but open the very windows of heaven and look into it and hear what is being said and see perhaps what Stephen saw as he was being stoned to death for his faith? In Acts 7:55 we read, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed right from the earth into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And shortly, he there was there too. Now, we can't do that. But this we can do. We can open up a little portion of God's Word and that which he revealed here to his servant, the Apostle John, and through him, on the Isle of Patmos, to you and me too, for he commanded that these things would be written down for the church throughout the ages. And what does John record for you and me? What does he record that he saw? I saw a multitude no one could number. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb. An awesome sight. But though he begins describing the multitudes, it's clear that the multitude is not what most captures John's attention. The attention of the multitude itself, as well as John's, is riveted on a throne upon which God is, and in the midst of which the Lamb is. God and the Lamb, the one who is one with God. The Lamb is enthroned in this vision of John. When Jesus is described as the Lamb, does that mean he somehow looks like a lamb in some way? No. Remember, even when he was on earth, when he began his ministry, when he was not yet in his glorified state, what did John say? He said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." But he didn't look like a lamb then. And you know, a lamb physically may look quite cute to us, but we wouldn't use the adjective glorious when it comes to a lamb, would we? Yet Jesus is glorious. And the Bible gives us a sense of his heavenly glory, though clearly it is so intense that John has to resort to figurative language, figures of speech, to give us something of a sense of how awesome Christ appears. When he gives us this description in the very opening of the book of Revelation, he writes this, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded around about the chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice has the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, his appearance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Jesus Christ is glorious, and he is enthroned, and he is the King of Kings. He's matchless in his splendor, and he is the head of his church, through whom the Father governs everything. A lot of people on earth don't believe that at all. A lot of people, even who might call themselves Christians, doubt that he really rules everything. Let me tell you, there's not a single soul in heaven who has looked upon the glory of Jesus Christ who has ever doubted from that moment on that this one rules everything. And when you and I get there, we'll never doubt it again. Yet he's called the Lamb. That's not a physical description, but it is a spiritual one filled with spiritual meaning and truth. You see, we will know him as our King. We will know him as the glorious head of his church and the one who governs all things. But we will also always know him and always see him as the innocent, pure, perfect sacrifice paid for our sin and our guilt, who took away our sins. There won't be a moment in eternity when we will forget that. Not a moment. In that sense, there won't ever be a time when we look at Jesus and don't see him as our Lamb. And his scars will be there to show it. The Lamb ascended to the throne where he rules as head of the church, governing everything. You know what that means? It means he's also the source of every single blessing you and I receive. He's the one who pours out his gifts through his Holy Spirit from heaven on you and on me. How does this glory of Christ benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven. Remember, Jesus paid the ultimate price to save us and to free us from hell, which was what we deserved. And when he did that, he took us as his captives. He freed us from the devil. He freed us from the bondage, the slavery, the misery we were in. And he took us as his captives. But wait a minute. How does that fit together? You say he came to free us, but he captured us? That's right. In Scripture, both are true. Because the captivity of Christ is the most wonderful freedom you could ever receive. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. You know these words, don't you? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And what did he do? He gave gifts to men. He took us from the kingdom of hell and destruction, and he brought us captive into his kingdom of blessing, joy, light. And what does he do? He bestows all his gifts upon us. I once watched a video of child soldiers laying down their rifles. As they were captured and overcome by people who had come to set them free. And you could tell that these children knew it. They knew that this capture, this defeat, meant freedom for them. For you see, rebels in Uganda had killed the families of these children and enslaved these boys as soldiers. And now they were captured to be set free. And they were given gifts of new homes and new lives. And you know what? Even today, I believe, probably most of them would say that the very best thing that happened to them was being captured. Being defeated and captured. And that is what you and I need to say. And that's what you and I need to realize and to show. That being captured by Christ is the greatest joy and privilege and blessing and freedom that we could possibly receive. So don't live life being sorry for yourself. It's so easy. I know it's so easy. I feel sorry for myself because something goes wrong or something doesn't go the way quite the way I wanted it to. And I'm disappointed about this or disappointed in that person. And it's so easy to go through life complaining and feeling sorry for yourself and forgetting the freedom, the blessings, the forgiveness, the promises, the grace we have instead of misery and the hell we once possessed. If you belong to Jesus, remember that the best thing that has ever happened to you is that he took you captive and he gave gifts to men. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to his captives and gives to his captives gifts beyond calculation. The greatest gift of all that he bestowed is the one through whom all the other gifts come. And that is, you know, the Holy Spirit himself. He sends his Holy Spirit from heaven. That's the first thing he did when he ascended to heaven to the throne. He sent his Holy Spirit to be poured out in new and greater measure than ever before upon the church of Jesus Christ. That's what happened, right? At Pentecost. And you and I have that, the Spirit of God, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we receive because the Spirit comes, because the Spirit lives in us? What do we have? We have this. We have the fruit of the Spirit. And what is that? It's love. You can preach sermons upon sermons on this. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are gifts he gives us. How does he do it? By sending the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. And now, the question is, you're freed, and you're captured by Christ, and now you're his. Do you live in fear? Should we live in fear? That's what the Catechism addresses, that question. When it reminds us that the further benefit we receive from the ascension of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's king and that he's ruling over everything, what's the further benefit? What's the amazing comfort that we have? It's this, that by his power, he is defending and preserving us from all enemies. Can we fall out of his grasp and be gripped again, taken by the devil? If we truly belong to the Lord Jesus and are united to him by faith, can the enemy enchain us again, whip us and torture us until everything that the Holy Spirit ever gave us is squeezed out of us and we are no better than before? I can imagine that those boys from Uganda would sometimes have had nightmares of that happening. Again, of being taken by those rebels again. But are we to live in constant fear? Are we to live with recurring nightmares? That Satan, who is, yes, a roaring lion, who is going around seeking whom he may devour, are we to live in fear that any moment, any time, he could just leap on us and devour us and drag us away back into the jungle of death? And the answer is no. Why? Because another wonderful way that his glory benefits us is that by his power he defends and preserves us from all enemies. Don't belittle your enemies. And don't belittle the enemy of all our enemies. The devil himself, yes, he's a roaring lion. How strong is our enemy? I'm sure that many of us have watched imaginary battles on movies and videos filled with creatures that look so gross and gruesome, like orcs and every other kind of fantastical, ugly creature. But remember that compared to them, they're childish fantasies compared to the devil himself and his demons. But if that's true, shouldn't we be terrified? No, why not? Because Jesus Christ and his power is so unimaginably great that the power of the most evil creatures that exist, including the devil himself, withers away in his presence. Cannot overcome our Lord Jesus and his power and his defense of those who belong to him. And that's why to be in his hand is to be in the safest place you could ever be. And if you're a child of God and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly by faith, then that's where you are. Yes, you can sin, and you can doubt, and you can backslide, but God, and you can wander away like a sheep are prone to do, but He will come after you, will hold you, will bring you back. That's the blessed truth of the perseverance of the saints, and we believe it. We hold on to it. But that means that we're not just safe now, we're safe forever. And it even means this, as the Catechism goes on to tell us, that when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, He will come to judge you and me too. We're going to stand before His presence. We're going to give an account of everything, good and evil in our life. Even every idle word that's spoken, we have to give an account of. And when we think of that in one way, it sounds intimidating to us. But the Catechism makes it clear that we must not look upon that judgment as if somehow for that time frame, God is going to just suspend all our comfort and we're going to be there shaking in our boots, wondering what the outcome is going to be. That's not at all the picture that God's Word gives. Not at all. Why not? Because in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, who do we confidently await? We confidently await the very judge who has already offered Himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself into the joy and glory of heaven. So what does that mean? It means even that the judgment itself will not somehow be designed to cause us to quake with fear, but it will cause us to be filled like never before with the deepest, most heartfelt gratitude, as we will realize like never before just how much Jesus Christ has done for and paid for when He died for us to wipe away the curse of all those sins. So it will only be used ultimately to increase our thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and our joy at being saved. If Jesus has died for your sins and set you free, you will certainly be one of those who are in that great multitude that no one can number of all tribes and kindreds and tongues and nations, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." And who are they? Who are they? This is a question that one of the elders asks John, the Apostle John. Who are they, John? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And what does John say? John doesn't know what to say. He's speechless. Because what he sees is too awesome. It's too wonderful. It's too glorious. Perhaps he wonders to himself whether these could even possibly be the saints of God who died and went to heaven. Perhaps they seem to be such awesome, such amazing, such perfect creatures that he can hardly believe that they were once people like he is right now. I think he probably hardly dared to hope that these could really be men and women who were once like him and you and me, and whom he would one day soon join as well. He's not sure. He doesn't know what to say. So you know what he says? He says, "Sir, you know. You know. Tell me." Sometimes when I ask our grandchildren a question, an interesting question to which I know the answer, but they don't, that's how they respond. They'll say, "Tell me." I'll say something, and they'll say, sometimes they'll even say, "Yeah," and then I'll say, "What?" And then they don't know. So then they say, "Tell me." Because they don't know, but they know I know. John says, "Sir, you know." So the elder answers that this great multitude are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, the world of suffering and sin and struggle and pain and turmoil and persecution, as they were living for Jesus, and who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones, John, who, like you, trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them. And everything that dirtied their lives, and everything that corrupted them, and everything that marred their character, still, even as believers, because they were still sinners, has been erased. And they are dressed in robes of shining white, robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more. In heaven, there are no more dangers. There's no more tears. There's no more debilitating physical pain that brings tears of agony. The death of a child or of a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a friend can bring tears. And tears can also be caused by the sins of others that bring hurt and pain and division into our lives. But there, beloved, remember, there are no more tears. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And they serve God day and night in the temple. Heaven is his temple. They praise God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And they are praising God, and they are singing praises to God, and the harps are sounding in heaven. And do you know, it wasn't long ago I was at a funeral, and there's a little bit larger crowd than normal, and the funeral service was closed with a hymn, "By the Sea of Crystal." And it was just so awesome. You know those times, it can happen in church too, right? Where God's people are so lifted up by the Word and by the Spirit that they join their hearts and their voices together in song, and it feels like you've kind of just gone a little ways up into heaven, or felt a foretaste, sensed a foretaste of it. And we get that already on earth at times, don't we? If it can be so good at times in this fallen and sinful world, just imagine what the singing and what the choirs and what the music's going to be like in the glory of perfection in the presence of our Savior. That's ahead for you and for me and for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. He's going to supply every single need we ever have. We're going to drink of that living fountain of water. And perhaps there's a figurative nature to that, but you can be sure, as he says, we're not going to hunger or thirst. That doesn't mean we're not going to eat or drink. Jesus ate and drank in his glorified body. But we're never going to be famished. We're never going to be suffering because we haven't eaten for too long or haven't drunk for too long. And whatever we have there, you can be sure that no water, no coffee, no wine, no juice will have ever tasted so good as it does in the glory of eternity. Heaven or hell. Those are the two destinations. We need to live for heaven. We need to believe we're on the way there. We need to believe and know and rejoice in that fact that those who've gone before us through death are there now in the presence of our Savior, and that one day we'll join them. We need to live like we believe it. And we need to speak like we believe it too to this world that's lost in sin and is on the way to hell unless they hear the gospel. And like you and I believe it and know Christ as their Savior. And so we need to make the truth known to the souls that are around us. Souls that are going to end, that are eternal. And they're going to end up in heaven or hell. I want to close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have heard it before, but it is very powerful. And we have our differences with C.S. Lewis. in some things, in some doctrines, but on this point, we have no difference at all. Just listen to him. He says it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship because they're so glorious. You can hardly believe they were once a creature like you. Or else they will be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe, the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should all conduct our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. These are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their lives is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to live perpetually solemn. We must play, but all our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And your Lord, as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who is now enthroned on high in heaven, ruling over all things on behalf of his church. Those who have made himself his enemies, the Catechism and God's Word says, will be cast to everlasting condemnation. Please don't be one of those. God help us, each and every one of us, instead, to one day be found confidently awaiting the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me, and who will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy of God.